Well, turn with me to Luke 24, and just as we sang earlier in that song, Help My Unbelief, this is what we need this morning, is for the Lord Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit, to help us, to give us strength, to increase our faith. Only he can increase our faith. Only God can do this. Faith comes through the power of God and through the power of his Spirit, and God uses his word. So we understand today that this word of God that we will hear will be ineffective in us unless the Spirit of God takes it and uses it to increase our faith. And so we need to look to him today in complete humility and dependence, knowing that apart from him, we can do nothing. We can do nothing. Luke 24, verse 50 through 53. There the word of Christ says this: Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them, and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, as helpless, Lord, worthless sinners, Lord, who can do nothing on our own. Lord, we recognize that we need you so desperately today. Lord, we need your Spirit to be here among us, Lord, to teach us your word, Lord, to take these truths, Lord, to make them real to us, Lord, to cause them to spring forth, bearing much fruit in our life. And Lord, we ask that you do this for us today. Lord, that you be with us and among us, and that you use your word to increase our faith, Lord, to cause us to worship you, Lord, to love you, to rejoice in you, Lord, to live godly and righteous lives in this present age. Lord, be with us today, we beg of you. Lord, please help us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, as far as I can tell, we began the Gospel of Luke on May 11th, 2014. This is before Jude existed, or Forrest, or Jacob back there. We have many. Finn wasn't around either. So it's been a long time. It's been almost 4 years that we started the Gospel of Luke. And today, we've come to the very end. We've come to the end of the road, and we will finish the Gospel of Luke today. And as I was thinking about that this week, trying to think, how would we summarize what it is that we've read and what we've seen into a concise sentence, the summary I came up with is this, is that the Gospel of Luke, and you could say this is true of the life of Christ in general, it is from humiliation to exaltation. This is the life of Christ. How it is that he humbled himself by coming and taking the form of a servant and dying the cruel death on the cross, and now how it is that God has highly exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the narrative that we see in the Gospel of Luke. It begins to us by accounting for us that narrative that surrounds the incarnation of Jesus Christ. How it is that the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, how he humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. Right? In the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, who is equal with God the Father, who has all of the divine attributes and the divine nature of the Father, who is eternally exalted above the heavens. He possesses all of the glory of God. He is the radiance and the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Hebrews 1:3 tells us concerning Jesus Christ. How it is that God the Son came to earth. How it is that the word of God became flesh and he dwelt among us and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. The incarnation was an act of great humility. The uniting of humanity to divinity. Right? This is what Christ did in the incarnation. That though he existed for all eternity, right, in the form of God, it tells us in Philippians chapter 2, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Philippians 2, 6 through 7. Had God the Son taken on human nature, had God the Son come and dwelt among us on this earth as the greatest king in the history of the world, this would have been an act of humility. Amen. But we know that this was not the case of Jesus Christ the man. That Jesus Christ came and his life was not a life of luxury. It was not a life of comfort and ease, of pomp and of royal courts and of parties and these types of things. But rather, his life was a life filled with many and various types of hardships, sufferings, and afflictions. And these sufferings of Christ culminated at the cross, that he was obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross, that he humbled himself even to the point of dying on the cross for our sin. So the life of Christ, from incarnation to his crucifixion, was a life of suffering and of humiliation. He was led, as it were, by many steps downward all the way to the cross. And there's nothing lower that he could have done. He went as far low as it was possible for him to go. There he suffered and he died for us. All this for our account, for our salvation. Right? We were there. That's where we were at. We were in the pit. We were in a pit of guilt, of condemnation, of shame and despair, a pit of our own making. And Christ descended from heaven and came down to where we were. And he took on our nature and he took on our sin and he took our shame and our guilt and our punishment. And he bore those things on the cross where he suffered and died, not for his sin, but for ours. This is half of our salvation. This is half of our salvation. The other half is necessary as well, right? As Jesus says, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then enter into his glory. Had Christ only suffered, our salvation would not be complete. But Christ not only suffered, he also entered into his glory. Both of these are necessary to accomplish salvation. He must first be humiliated, and then he must be exalted. And this is what we've seen. From the cross onward, Christ experiences exaltation. As soon as he cries out, it is finished. As soon as he breathes his last, God begins to exalt him. From the crucifixion onward, he is led, as it were, by many steps upward toward his exaltation. This begins with his burial. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. He was taken off of the cross by a rich man and placed in an unused tomb and given the death of a rich man. And this was to fulfill what it says in Isaiah 53 and also Psalm 22, that God would not let his Holy One see corruption. That even there, he begins to show what is going to come for Christ. He begins to exalt him even in his burial. Then 3 days later, he rises from the dead and God places his seal of approval upon him. And then that brings us to where we are today, which is the ascension of Jesus Christ. His being lifted up and exalted to the highest place, there at the right hand of God the Father. Above everything else, Jesus has been highly exalted. There he sits now at the right hand of God, waiting for the day that his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And his exaltation will culminate when every knee comes on earth, on heaven, and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He will judge the world in righteousness. And in doing this, it will show his exalted status. We must remember that when Christ ascends to the right hand of God, he does so not only as God the Son, but also as the Lord Jesus Christ, both fully God and fully man. He does not ascend just as God, just as divine. He ascends as both divine and human together in the one person, Jesus Christ. And all of this is on our account as well. All of this necessary for our salvation. For in the ascension of Christ, Christ has bestowed upon us great glory and honor as well. This is the glory that awaits us as well. Not that we will become divine, but we will be glorified in the same way that Christ is glorified, in the same way that his humanity is glorified, so we also will share in that glory. He has lifted man out of the pit and has seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So it says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raises us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There it says that he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We are there with him now in a spiritual sense, in a mystic sense, but we will be there with him in the future in a physical sense. We will be there with Christ forever and ever. As it says in the book of Revelation, there at the end, the dwelling place of God is with men. We will dwell with God forever and ever because Christ has paved the path for us. He has paved the way, and we will follow in his footsteps. This is the end of our salvation. The end of our salvation is glorification. And all of this is possible because we have been, by faith, united to Christ, so that what is true of Christ is what will become true of us as well. What's true of him as Christ the man will become true of us as well. So let's look again at our passage, and we will make some comments here concerning the ascension and why it is that this doctrine is so important for us to understand. Verse 50 says, he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. We know that after the resurrection of Christ, he spent 40 days on earth with his disciples, teaching them, equipping them, preparing them more for the mission that would be before them. And now Jesus ascends to heaven, where he will sit at the right hand of God and leave his disciples in his church here on this earth for many generations, and they will be the ones who take the gospel and preach it to every nation. They will be ambassadors of Christ. They will be the very mouthpiece of Christ, and they will speak to the world, to the nations, on behalf of Christ, calling them to turn from their sin, to repent of their sin, and to put their faith in Christ for salvation. And Jesus will do this from heaven. He will rule over his enemies there from heaven, but he'll rule in the midst of his enemies. And he does this through his powerful word and through his providential care. Here, the last thing we see that Jesus does before his ascension, right? His last order of business, right? Before he physically departs from his disciples, what is the last thing, right, that he finds it necessary to do? That is to bless them, to give them his blessings. Now, we notice in this that Jesus, he blesses them not by giving them a large amount of money, right? He doesn't do that. We notice that he does not bless them by giving them a large tract of land. He does not bless them by giving them some earthly kingdom or various titles of nobility and royalty. What is the nature of the blessing that Jesus leaves for his disciples? These are spiritual blessings. Spiritual blessings. These are the blessings that Christ gives to them. These are spiritual, not earthly, physical, temporal blessings. We must remember this, that the chief of Christ's blessings, those things that we ought to seek from him, those things that we ought to desire from him more than anything else, are spiritual. And they pertain to salvation and to knowing God. Not earthly, not carnal, not things that pertain to this life. We ought to seek from Christ, first and foremost, spiritual treasures, spiritual riches, spiritual blessings. These are the things that we need from him. Now, this is not to say that there are not things that we need for this life. And it's not to say that the things that we need for this life that we receive from God are not blessings. These are blessings as well, that we need our physical life sustained and maintained in this life. And it is God who gives us the things that are needful, not only for the soul, but also needful for the body, and that those are blessings as well. And Jesus does teach us that we ought to pray for our daily bread. He teaches us that in the Lord's Prayer. But he doesn't teach that as the first thing that we ought to pray for, nor does he teach it as the primary thing that we ought to pray for. In the Lord's Prayer, he gives five supplications that we ought to make. Four of them are spiritual, and only one pertains to this life. Only one is physical. The others all pertain to spiritual things, to be delivered from temptation, for the glory of God to be known, for the kingdom of God to be spread, right? These are the things that Christ is teaching us to pray for. And here he's showing us in his last act on this earth with his disciples that those things that are spiritual and that pertain to his spiritual kingdom in regard salvation, that those are the things that we most desperately need. We ought not to come to Christ merely for physical things. Yet, this is how many people approach Christ. This is what is on their mind. This is what's on the forefront of their mind. It's on the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth thing on their mind. And then down at about 100 is salvation, right? You just tag that on so that we can sanctify it and sprinkle a little holy water on it, and then everything is good. But really what they want are physical things from Christ. This is how many people approach Christ. They approach the Bible. They approach the church. They approach the things of God. If it benefits them in this life, then they will have a part of it. But if there's no benefit in this life, then they want nothing to do with it. They want nothing to do with it. And this is what we see so often in the church today. They associate with Christ. They associate with the Christian church, but only if it provides for them some temporal, worldly benefit. They're just like the crowds in John chapter 6, who came to Jesus, not for spiritual things, but they came to Jesus because they had their fill of bread. They had their fill of bread. They weren't concerned about salvation. They weren't concerned about the kingdom of God and the forgiveness of sins. This is not why they came to Christ. They came to him because they wanted him to give them food for their body. And so Jesus rebuked them. John chapter 6, verse 26. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." He says, you come to me only because you ate your fill of the loaves, but you're not coming to me for spiritual food. He tells them, don't labor for these things. Why are you laboring for physical things when I can give you spiritual things? And the spiritual things are more desperate. We more desperately need spiritual things. These are the things that we need more than anything else. The greatest need of every man, woman, boy, and girl on the face of this earth is salvation. It is the forgiveness of sins. It is to be delivered from the coming wrath of God. So if this is the case, why are we spending our time talking about physical things, talking about things that pertain to this life, giving people things that only are associated with this present life? If we truly love them, we would give them spiritual. This is what Christ does, right? We ought to seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God in his righteousness, Jesus says, and then all these other things will be added to you as well. But he says, don't worry about these things. Don't be anxious about this life. Seek the kingdom of God, make it your primary focus in life, and then all these other things will be added to you afterwards. The forefront of our mind ought to be the entrance into the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not an earthly kingdom. It is a spiritual, heavenly kingdom. And the blessings and riches of that kingdom are not earthly primarily, but they are spiritual. It deals with salvation and the knowledge of God. Jesus could have given them anything he pleased at this point. All authority has been given to him. He says in Matthew 28, 19, all authority has been given to me. This is what he says. Everything is his, right? The earth and the fullness all belong to the Lord Jesus Christ at this point, not only as being divine, but also as man as well, because he's the rightful ruler over this entire world because God has raised him from the dead. Everything is his. He could have at this moment, in an instant, made his disciples the rulers over this world. He could have given to them an earthly kingdom. He could have given to them all the gold in the world. It all belongs to him. He could have made them richer than anyone on the face of the earth. Right? And wouldn't that make it easier for them to go out and preach the gospel? Wouldn't that get them more access? They'd have more access to this country, into that country, in this kingdom, in that kingdom, and they would have a platform by which to go out and preach the gospel. This is what they tell us, right? This is what they say. Well, we need this money, and we need this influence, and we need this position, because then it'll give us a platform to preach the gospel. Jesus could have done this. He could have done it right here in an instant. With his disciples. He could have made them the most famous celebrities. He could have made them the greatest kings on the world. He could have made them the richest people in the world. And yet he does none of these things, but leaves them as what? As common, insignificant, poor men who are of no influence, of no renown. They are men of nothing. But what does he leave them with? Spiritual blessings. He leaves them with his word. He leaves them with his Holy Spirit, and then he sends them out into the world to preach the gospel, and what do? They go and establish the church, and they all get killed for it as well. But they are faithful. They are faithful in what they do. This is what Jesus does. He doesn't give them any of these things, no titles, no influence, no worldly wealth, no worldly power, but he does give them his blessings, and he sends them out, and they go, and they change the world. They are filled with power because they go out and they go in the power of Christ. And his power is made perfect in weakness. In weakness. So, we ought to seek first from Christ spiritual things. Seek first the kingdom of God. We ought to have at the forefront of our mind those spiritual riches that belong to Christ. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. This is how we ought to be. Seeking God more than food, seeking God more than water, seeking God more than riches. This is how we should be. Verse 51. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Here, after he blesses them, or while he's doing this, he parts from them. He parts from them visibly and physically and is no longer going to be with them in this physical way. He will be with them spiritually, but no longer visibly and physically. He departed, and there he was carried up into heaven. Now, if we turn over to Acts chapter 1, we have a more detailed account of the ascension of Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. It says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Here, the ascension of Christ is witnessed by the disciples. They saw with their own eyes, right? They saw with their own eyes the Lord Jesus Christ ascend with the clouds into the air out of their sight. They stood there and they gazed and they watched him disappear from their sight. And then the angel affirms to them, this Jesus who you have seen ascend, he will return in the same way. He will come back in the same way. Now, this visible physical ascension was for their benefit, right? God could have just transported him from earth to heaven, but to have him ascend in this way is for their good, right? That they might see and that they might know for certain that Christ has been exalted above all things, that Christ has indeed ascended into heaven, and now he rules and reigns at the right hand of God the Father. Also, when he ascended, he did not ascend as a spirit. He did not ascend merely as a spirit that did not have flesh and bone. Right, but they were there with him. They touched him. Right, he said to them, touch and see that a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see that I have. And now they've been with him 40 days, touching him and seeing him. And now when he parts from them with this body, an immortal, glorified human body. And he departs from them and ascends into heaven visibly and physically. Right, and this is how Jesus is even now in heaven. He is there as both God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, but also God the man. He is fully God and fully man in heaven right now at the right hand of God the Father. And this is what the scriptures teach us. As Evan read this morning from Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There, the ascension of Christ in this period of time between his first and second coming is taught in the Old Testament. Even David knew about the ascension of Christ, that there would be a period of time between his first and second coming. And during that time, he would sit at the right hand of God, waiting for the day that his enemies were made a footstool for his feet. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. There, he says, after making purification for sins, after Jesus dies on the cross and is raised for our salvation, he sits down at the right hand of majesty. This is what Christ has done. And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Here again, this ascension and sitting at the right hand is not some secondary issue. This is a primary issue, and it relates to the gospel. Right? And these truths of his ascension, and these truths of his sitting at the right hand of God the Father, are confirmed to the disciples by what they see. They are the ones who see him visibly and physically ascend from earth, and he is exalted up to the heavens. And it is important for us to understand this. That, again, when Jesus ascended to heaven, he did not ascend merely as God the Son. He did not ascend just as the second person of the Trinity, right? We cannot think that when Jesus took on human flesh, he did so just for his time on this earth. But rather, from his incarnation, for all eternity, Jesus will exist as both fully God and fully man. He still is God and man, and he must be. He must be to accomplish our salvation. At the incarnation, God the Son took on human flesh. At the resurrection, God the Son took on a new type of human flesh, an immortal body. He was resurrected not with a body like we have now, a body that is subject to death and subject to decay. Jesus's first body, this is how it was, but he was raised with an immortal body, with a spiritual body, with a body of power, as it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. And when Jesus ascended, he ascended with that immortal, spiritual, powerful body. This is the body he ascended with. So Jesus, when he came to earth, he took on both a physical human body, and he also had an immortal, spiritual soul. Just as we have both a body and a soul. And he was made like his brothers in every way except for one. He was without sin. We have both a body and a soul. And so at the incarnation, God the Son, when it says he took on human flesh, he took on both a human body and a human soul. And what was resurrected was his body, resurrected to an immortal life, and now he can never die. And this is who ascended to heaven, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man for all eternity. And this is why it had to be this way. And this is why Jesus is so much superior, it says in Hebrews 11, to Aaron and to the priest of the Old Testament, to Aaron and his sons. Because his sacrifice that he offered is superior to theirs. They offered the blood of bulls and goats. Jesus offered his own blood, his own life as a sacrifice for sins. But then the priests have to stand daily at their duty. Daily they have to attend to the sacrificial system because it never comes to an end because the sacrifices that they offer are not able to take away sin. This is why they have to offer sacrifice on Monday, but then what do they have to do on Tuesday? They have to offer sacrifice, and then Wednesday, and then Thursday, and on it went for thousands of years, showing that these sacrifices that they offered could never take away sin. But we're teaching the people about a greater sacrifice that was coming. But when Christ offered his sacrifice, he doesn't stand anymore. He sits. He sits at the right hand of God the Father because there's nothing else to do. There's no other sacrifice that needs to be made because he has, through his blood, through his sacrifice, he has made purification for sins. And there he sits at the right hand of God as our great high priest, the one who is over the household of God. And he's there interceding on our behalf. He is there standing for us as an advocate for his people, right? If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, 1 John 2:1. Now, this ascension of Christ is a very useful doctrine, very useful, and it teaches us many truths and many benefits, many comforts and many things that are for us, for our salvation, for our encouragement, for our progress in the Christian life. And so let me give you a few of the doctrines or truths that come out of the ascension that we need to understand and know for the sake of our salvation. First, the ascension of Christ serves as a contrast to Christ's humility, right? The difference between Christ's position and posture while he was on this earth versus his position and posture in heaven today could not be more extreme, right? They could not be more opposites, right? How things have changed regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, right? When he came to earth, He was laid in a manger, but now he sits upon a throne. On this earth, he was despised and rejected by men, but now he is adored in heaven by the saints, by the souls of the saints made righteous, and also by the holy angels. On this earth, his name was reproached by his enemies. Now God has given him a name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. He has given him a name that is highly exalted. On this earth, Jesus came as a servant. He did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, in the present state, kings, the great men of this world, will bow down before Christ. They will grovel before him in the world to come. On this earth, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now he is filled with joy and gladness. On earth, he wore a crown of thorns. Now he wears a crown of glory. On earth, he was made a little bit lower than angels in regards to his humanity. Now his humanity is crowned with glory and honor. A great change has come about because God has highly exalted Jesus Christ. And the ascension testifies to these truths. And all this came about because he was obedient. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Secondly, through the ascension, we learn that the pathway to glory comes through humility and it comes through suffering, right? The pattern set by Christ is not just unique to him. Amen. It is a pattern that he expects us to follow as well. He is the head and we are the body. And what is true of the head must also be true of the body. Was Christ first glorified? Right? Did Christ first enter into his glory? Is this the pattern that he established? No, but rather he suffered first. It was necessary for the Christ first to suffer and then to enter into his glory. Christ first suffered. First, he was crucified. First, he was humbled on this earth, and then he entered into his exaltation and into his glory. And this is the pattern that we must follow as well, because we are the body of Christ. What is true of the head must also be true of the body. So Christ first suffered, he was first humbled, and then he was exalted. So we, as his church, must first suffer with Christ, and then and only then will we be glorified with him. On this earth, it is not about glory. This is not our time of exaltation. Amen. On this earth, it is our time of affliction. It is our time to bear our cross. It is our time to be crucified with him. It is our time to bear the shame and the reproach that Christ bore upon the cross. But then in the future, that will be our day of exaltation. He will give us glory and exaltation there on the day of resurrection. It is not fitting that the head should suffer so much while the body sits around and has ease and comfort all of its life. Yet again, what do we find so often to be the case in the modern church? Many Christians desire to be glorified with Christ, but they want no part in his sufferings. But this cannot be, because it gets everything backwards. Is it right for Christ to suffer and for us to have a carefree life? Is it right for him to be afflicted and for us to have comfort and ease our whole life? No, it's right for him to suffer and for us to suffer with him. And he suffered because he was faithful to God, because he would not mitigate the truth, because he lived a godly, righteous life. And if we do not mitigate the truth as Christ did, and if we live a godly and righteous life, not that we'll live as godly and righteous as Christ, but if we live and follow in his footsteps, the same sufferings that Christ experienced will come upon us as well. They will not be as extreme as Christ. Christ's sufferings were unique to him, but we will share in his sufferings. Amen. And this is promised to us in the scriptures. So any type of Christianity that seeks to avoid and seeks to say that we don't have to suffer as Christians, it is a lie. It is a lie. It's from the devil. It's not from God, because it's not found in the Bible. So we must reject it and have nothing to do with it. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. We are heirs of God, he says, but only if what is true, only if we suffer with him. If we don't suffer with him, then we're not heirs. We will not inherit with him. We will not be glorified with him. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 4, whoever humbles himself like a child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. If you want to gain your life, you want to save your life, he says you must lose your life in this life. But those who seek to keep their life, they will lose their life in the world to come. The way to greatness in the kingdom of Christ is not through self-exaltation, and it's not through self-exertion, it's not through pride and arrogance and promoting ourselves, but rather it is through humility, it is through suffering and affliction. The road to glory is the road of shame and suffering, and before we can receive the crown of glory, we must first wear a crown of thorns. We must first bear our cross with Christ. As it says, Hebrews 13, verse 12, Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Christ suffered outside the gate. And so what does he say? Then we have to go out there with him. Let us go with him outside the gate, outside the camp, and bear the reproach that he endured. This is what will happen. If we bear the name of Christ faithfully in this world, we will be ridiculed. We will receive shame, contempt, and suffering because of Christ. But we cannot be ashamed of this. Amen. Because whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed. It's specifically, it's Christ. It's Jesus Christ that is known through his word. It is known through his word. This is how many people, they claim the name of Christ, and they don't get any suffering because the Jesus they proclaim is not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a Jesus of their own making. And when we proclaim a Jesus of our own making, then we don't get suffering. And they convince themselves, they ease their conscience and say, no, we're Christians, right? We love Christ. We preach Christ. But if you're not preaching the Christ of the Bible, then it's not the Christ. But if you preach the Christ of the Bible, what will happen? You will have suffering and shame. You will have it. So we have to endure these things. Third, the ascension proves that all authority has been given to Christ. All authority has been vested to him. The government has been placed upon the shoulders of Christ. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. The government of the world, the ruling of this present world, it belongs to Christ. He is the supreme authority and the supreme ruler over this world. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his will, his rule supersedes all other governments. It supersedes all other kings. It supersedes all other authority and power. All authority belongs to Christ. And his ascension to the right hand of God shows this, because there's no one who can go higher than Christ. This is the place of highest glory, the place of highest authority and power at the right hand of God the Father. The only one who is above Christ is God the Father, and no one is greater than God. So how can anyone circumvent the government of Christ? How can anyone overthrow his will? No one can do these things because all authority belongs to Christ. This is the basis for which we go into the world and preach the gospel. Even if the foreign government says, you Christians can't come in here, well, there's a government higher than them. There's a greater government than them. That is the government of Christ. And the government of Christ says that we can come here and we can preach the gospel. Now, they can take our life, they can kill us, but they can't touch our body, they can't touch our soul. And Christ will raise us up and he'll judge them on the day of judgment. And they can't say on the day of judgment, well, he was violating the laws of our land, because the law of Christ supersedes their law. It is a greater law that has superiority. Christ is ruling then, right now, in the midst of his enemies, is what we read this morning from Psalm 110. He rules over this world in the midst of his enemies. Through his wisdom, through his providence, he does this, and he brings about everything after the counsel of his own will. He governs the affairs of this world for his own glory. He is the author and director of human history, and no one can oppose him. No one can stop him. No one can overturn his will. As it says, 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 15, says, so the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah. It was a turn of affairs brought about by who? Brought about by the Lord. What the king does was brought about by God. God is the one who brought it about. Now, if Christ has so much authority, if Christ has so much power, if he has the government upon his shoulder, and he rules over this world according to his own will, then what do we have to fear? What do we have to fear in this present life? What can man do to us? The worst thing a man can do to us is take away our physical life. But if they do, to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ, is to be with the Lord. They can do nothing to us, and they can't stop Christ from raising us up on the last day. And then when he does raise us up on the last day and he raises them up, if they remain unrepentant, what will he make them do? He will make them come and bow down at our feet, and they will know that God has loved us. We will judge them, and they will, and the last, at the end of the day, we will get the victory over them. This is why in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 12, he says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of a man who dies, of a son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He says, why are you afraid? Why are you afraid of men? He's grass. What can he do? You're afraid of his wrath, but you forget about me, the Lord of glory? I'm the one who laid the foundation of the earth. I'm the one who have done all these things. I stretched out the heavens. These men did not, but you have greater fear of them than you have of me. Who's the one sitting at the right hand of God the Father? It is not the kings of this world. It is not the men of this world. It is not this enemy or that enemy. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who is there. He's the one with the seat of highest honor and glory. Do you think Christ is there so advanced? Do you think he is there with so much authority and power, and that he will not use it for our benefit? That he will not use it for our good? That he has forgotten us and left us and abandoned us and forsaken us here on this earth, and he doesn't see what's happening, and he does not know what we're going through? Do you not think that Christ will not use his authority and power for the sake of his church? That he will not take care of his elect ones? But rather, what does the Bible teach us? The opposite is true. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Everything. Yet so quickly we forget. So quickly we forget. As soon as our life, as soon as it takes some unexpected turn, as soon as some enemy rises up against us, we think all is lost. We think that God has forsaken us. But this is not the case. We must remember through the ascension that Christ is there at the right hand of God the Father, and everything in this world, no matter what it is, even your hair falling to the ground, even a leaf falling to the ground, is under his rule and his control, and there's nothing that takes place outside of it. And he is working everything after the counsel of his own will, and for those that he loves, everything will work out for good. So matter what comes to us, this doesn't mean that we become passive and we just sit around and say, you know, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. It doesn't mean that we're not active and we don't try to change things and bring about this or that. But no matter what happens in the end, we can rest and we can be comforted and we can know for certain that it is a turn of events brought about by the Lord. And he will use it for his glory and for our good. John chapter 6, 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Christ will not lose one of his sheep. We know that that is his will because he has stated it in his word. And we know that he can bring this about because he has all authority and he has all power. So he knows what we need. And what Christ is most concerned with is not your happiness. It's not your comfort. It's not your ease. It's not your wealth. What Christ is most concerned with is your sanctification. It is your holiness and your righteousness and your progress in the Christian life. And so he will design those things and give you those things that you need in order to sanctify you. And does sanctification most generally come through ease and comfort or through affliction? It comes through affliction. It comes through suffering and through hardship. And this is why he brings them to us. But he doesn't bring them to us because he hates us and because he's evil. He does it because he loves us, and it is for our good and for his glory. Number four, Christ's ascension proves that he has accomplished everything necessary for our redemption. Our salvation, or our redemption, it is not yet complete as far as we experience it. Okay, the working out of our salvation is still a work in progress. But everything necessary to make sure that it is brought to its final end has been accomplished. Everything that Christ needs to do to bring about our full and final salvation has been finished, and now it's just a matter of time. It's a matter of time and a matter of patience, but there is no doubt that God will save to the uttermost those who believe in Jesus Christ, and that we will receive the end of our salvation, which is the glorification of our body and our soul. There is no doubt about this. It is 100% certain. Nothing is 100% certain in this life, but this is certain. And you can take it to the bank. You can account it. It will most assuredly happen. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this. He doesn't say, I hope that this will be the case, or that this is a great possibility. I think that this is what's going to happen. He doesn't say any of that. He says, I am sure, or I am confident. And how sure is he? 99%? No, 100%. I am 100% sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. It is impossible that God would begin the work of salvation in his people and then fail to bring it to completion, do half of a job, 75% of a job. Could you imagine anything more absurd? That Jesus would go prepare a place for us and then not come back and take us to be where he is? Could you imagine someone building a house, going through all the effort to build a house, getting the house completed, and then they don't move into it? No one would do that. The whole point of building it is that you might take possession of it. So it is. Christ has done all the work. He's done all the work of salvation. He's made the way of access. It is impossible that Christ will have made a way of access for us to go be with God, and he will not take us to go and be with him, that he would begin our salvation and not bring it to completion on the day of Christ. We have this confidence because Jesus ascended, and what did he do when he ascended? He sat down. He sat down because there's nothing else to be done. He sat down because everything necessary to bring about our full and final salvation has been accomplished by Christ. This is why we have certainty. We don't have certainty because we are confident in our abilities. Amen. No, we would have no certainty at all there. We have certainty because we're confident in what Christ has done, because God raised him from the dead, testifying that he approved of his sacrifice, and now he has ascended and he is set at the right hand of God. So when we hope in these things, we're not putting our hope in some pie-in-the-sky fantasy. We're not ignorant, we're not foolish, we're not gullible, naive Christians. We have a reason for this confidence because of the Word of God and the testimony given to us there in the sacred Scriptures. Christ has finished the work, and he has finished it and shown it and testified to us that this is true because of his resurrection and his ascension. He sits down to prove that all has been accomplished, everything necessary to bring it about. And now he just waits. He waits until the day that God makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. And it will come about. There is no doubt about it. Hebrews 10, verse 37. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Why is it that he waits? He waits so that the full number of the elect could be brought into salvation, and he waits for the sake of our testing. This is the day of our testing and of our trials, when Jesus rules in the midst of his enemies, when the church of Jesus Christ is surrounded by enemies on every front. And this is the day of our suffering, the day of our test, the day of our affliction. But we know that if we go through the test, we will get the reward on the other side of it. So we wait. We wait for the completion of our salvation, but we do not wait in despair. We do not wait in fear. We wait in hope and in confidence, knowing for certain that Christ will bring it about at his day when he returns. Fifth, Christ's ascension shows that we have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father who is there interceding on our behalf. Though Christ has accomplished everything necessary for salvation, though it is true that Christ has sat down at the right hand of God, this does not mean that he's taking a nap, a siesta, snoozing, that Christ is inactive, and that he's doing nothing. Christ is actually very active right now. He's very active serving as a mediator between God and man, right? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, right? There is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And there he sits at the right hand of God. And Jesus is there interceding for us. Did you know that? Even today, Christ is there praying for you, interceding for you to the Father, that he's an advocate for us. When Satan comes to accuse us, Christ is there as an advocate on our behalf who stands for us. He's mindful of us. He will not forget us. He's praying for us. He's interceding for us. Though Christ is clothed with so much glory and honor, though he's been exalted to such a high place, and we are so weak, so feeble. Who are we? We're nobodies, right? Even in regards to this present world, we're nobodies. How much more before Jesus Christ? Yet, he does not forget us. He does not forget us, but he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ lives. He lives now for all eternity, and he lives as a high priest to make intercession for us. Many on this earth who are raised from rags to riches, those who start in a low state and are raised to a high state, to a place of glory and honor, many times they forget their friends. They forget their family. They forget where it is that they came from, right? Just as the chief butler did to Joseph, right? When they were there in the prison together, they were chums. They were friends, right? And Joseph helped him out. And he said, whenever I get exalted, whenever I go back to Pharaoh's court, I'll remember you. But what did he do? He forgot him. He forgot him and he did not remember Joseph, and Joseph laid there in prison. But Christ doesn't do this. Christ, though so highly exalted, exalted to the place of highest honor, does not forget us. And it says in Hebrews 2 that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. We are his brothers and he is not ashamed of us. Though there are many reasons why he might be ashamed of us, he's not ashamed of us. Now, this is just a side point. If Christ is not ashamed of us, then how could we ever be ashamed of him? Right? If anyone has a reason to be ashamed, it's Christ should be ashamed of us. See those people? Look at how worthless they are, how pitiful they are. Look at how corrupt they are. Look at how sinful they still are. Those are your people? But he's not ashamed. He says, yes, those are mine. Those are my brothers. Those are my people. But so often his people are ashamed to own him as Lord. How can we be ashamed of Christ if he is not ashamed of us? And he's mindful of us. He intercedes for us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, 1 John 2:1. So, are you tempted? Christ is able to help those who are being tempted. Do you mourn over sin? Christ hears your cries, and he can comfort you, right? And he will not forsake you. He will not abandon you. He will not leave us as orphans, but he will return for us. And this is shown to us by the ascension. Lastly, Christ's ascension to glory is an example of what we will be. His ascension is our ascension as well. We know that one day we will be glorified because Christ has been glorified. And what is true of the head will be true of the body. The head suffered, so the body suffers. The head was exalted, so the body must be exalted. Right? This is the pattern that is set. Christ lived a perfect life. So what is true of us? We lived a perfect life, right? Christ died on the cross. So what is true of us? We died on the cross. We were buried with him in baptism. We died with Christ on the cross. Christ rose from the grave. So what is true of us? We rose from the grave. Christ has been seated in the heavenlies. So what is true of us? We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. His exaltation is the first fruit, and our exaltation will come later. It'll come at the time of harvest. The end of our salvation is glorification. This is the end. It is the glorification of our body and soul. As it says in Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he also be predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he called. And those who he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We will be conformed to the image of his Son, the image of Jesus Christ, right? Not that we'll become divine, but the image of him as a man, as a perfect man. We will be perfectly righteous as Christ. He's the firstborn, and we are the many brothers who come after. He is the first fruits, and we are the harvest that is brought in later. And this is the intent of our salvation. It began with predestination in eternity past, and it ends with glorification in eternity future. And this is why, again, we must stress that Christ ascended as both God and man. Because all of this would not be true if he was not still man. If he was not still man, then it would not be true for us. It has to be that this is the case. He lifted man out of the pit of shame and guilt, right? Because of Adam's sin, man was plunged into guilt and shame, right? We were plunged into condemnation. We fell from our state of perfection into a state of sin. And this is why Christ had to descend from heaven and come down to earth. He had to come down to earth where we were, and then where else did he have to descend to? He had to descend to the cross, where he took our sin, our shame, our guilt upon us. He sunk down to the very bottom of the pit, because that is where we were. And in there, he bore our shame and our guilt on the cross. But now, he has ascended. And when he ascends, he does not ascend by himself, but he takes captives with him. He takes them out of the pit and raises them up and seats them in heavenly places as well and clothes them with glory and honor. Jesus Christ as a man is clothed with glory and honor. And so because of our union with Christ, we will be clothed with glory and honor as well. He will bestow it upon us. We will not be divine, but we will be glorified with Christ. We will share in his glory. Right now, it says in Psalm 8, we are made a little bit lower than the angels, but then we will be exalted above the angels. Because Christ was made a little lower than the angels in his incarnation as a man, but now he's exalted above the angels because he's at the right hand of God. And that glory and honor that Christ possesses, he will bestow upon us as well. He will share his glory with us. We will rule and reign with Christ. We will judge the world with Christ. It even says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we will judge the angels. We will judge the angels. How can this be? Because it's true of Christ. Christ will judge the angels, and because we are united to him by faith, we also will judge the angels. Now, this ought to be a great comfort. This should be a great comfort to the poorest of Christians. Though your present life is filled with many hardships, with many sufferings, it's only for a little while. In a little while, your situation will be drastically changed, just as it was with Christ. Yes, he had his sufferings. He had affliction in this life, but now he has eternal glory and honor. So you also, you have your sufferings. You have your afflictions in this life, but we will have eternal glory and honor in the life to come. This is why Paul says that these light, momentary afflictions are nothing compared to what awaits us. They're light and momentary, right? He says that the afflictions are light and momentary when he compares them to what is going to come for us, to the glory that will be ours on the day of Christ. So even though in the present, the afflictions are overwhelming, it seems like a flood is coming over us. And we know that Paul's afflictions were very harsh and severe, and that many of us will not suffer in any way the way that he did. And yet he still is able to say his afflictions, which we knew were very severe, are light and momentary because of the glory that awaits. And that's why we have to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ. We have to see him there seated at the right hand of God the Father and know that the glory that he has, he will share with us. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Hebrews 2:9, and he is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Amen. So for a little while, we are made lower than the angels. For a little while, we will have our turn of sufferings, afflictions, and hardship. In a little while, we will bear our cross. But then, just as Christ, we will be crowned with glory and honor. So keep your eyes fixed upon that. Verse 52, what is the result of all of this? And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is the fruit. This is the fruit of salvation. the fruit of Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. These are men who we know from Ephesians chapter 2 were dead in trespasses and sins. These are men who by nature were children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. These are men who we know were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among the sons of disobedience. This is what they are by nature. They are those who despise God, who despise his word, who hate his Christ. By nature, this is what all men are. But what are they doing? Amen. They're worshiping God. They're blessing God. They're daily in the temple with great joy, worshiping God. How does this come about? What is it that made the change? How is it that these men have gone from being alienated from God, being enemies of God, being dead in trespasses and sins, to now being worshipers of God, blessing God daily, continually in the temple? What took place? Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ. This is what it ends in. This is how the gospel ends. It ends with men worshiping God. And this is a preview of what will be the end of this world. The end of this world, the end of human history as we know it, is Jesus Christ returning and judging the world in righteousness, casting the wicked and Satan into the lake of fire and all the demons, but then taking the righteous to be with him in heaven forever, where we will dwell with God for all eternity. And what will we do there for all eternity? We will worship God. He has made a way of access. He has opened the door of access so that men who by nature are children of wrath can be reconciled to God, and we can draw near to God, and we can actually worship God, and God will accept it and receive it and is pleased with it. Amen. And this is what happens here. This is the reward that we get. This is the prize that we get to set before men. We get to know God. We get to be with God forever. We get to worship God. And for those who say, well, who wants that, right? There are many who are like that. There's nothing that would be more boring to them. When you talk about heaven and about worshiping God, it's the most boring, dull thing in the world to them, because they imagine that the worship of God is dull and boring, which it is to those who are unregenerate. To carnal, wicked men, the worship of God is boring. They'd rather go to the dentist than to come to church and worship God. But to those who have a new heart, but those who have been changed, do you think that this is dull and boring to these men? No way. They love it. They want to worship God. And what will it be like then when we no longer have this body of flesh, when we no longer have our corruptions, when we are not, as Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We won't have a body of weakness, but a body of power, a spiritual body, a perfect body, a righteous body. Then we will worship God with joy and gladness. And this will be the end of our salvation. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. This is what he wants. One thing, he says, I ask for. This is all that I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever, that I might gaze upon the beauty of God and inquire in his temple. This is the reward that awaits us. This is the fruit of the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can be with God, and that God himself is the prize that we get. So let us then, as these men did, let us praise God. Why should they worship God and we not? We ought to worship God. And how did they do it? Daily, daily, continually in the temple, they were there blessing God. We ought to pinch ourselves every morning. Say, is this real? Is this possible? Did I dream this? Because it's too good to be true. But it is true. It's true, and we know it's true because it's in the Word of God, and God's Word cannot lie. This is what awaits. This is what awaits those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. So then, let us be those who put our hope in Christ. We know from his ascension that every knee will bow, and on earth, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will bow to Christ one day. The issue is when. Will you bow to him willingly in this life, or will you be forced to bow to him in the life to come before he casts you into the lake of fire? Let us be wise, and let us kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. We ought to put our hope in Christ now, and not wait for that day that he forces us to bow the knee to him. This is a truth. It's a reality. Christ has been highly exalted. He is there. All authority belongs to him. Everyone will bow to him. All enemies will be subjected to him. We ought to do it now willingly by faith and repentance before he forces us to on the day of Christ. So if you have not done that, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this glimpse of, Lord, the glory of Christ. Lord, the glory that, Lord, will be ours as well. Lord, what is man that you are mindful of him? Lord, who are we? Lord, we are nothing. Nothing but enemies. Lord, nothing but rebels, sinners against you. Lord, haters of God. This is what we are. Lord, why would you even look upon us? Lord, knowing that we are filled with so much sin and corruption. And yet, Lord, not only have you looked upon us, you have looked upon us with great love and favor. And Lord, you have sent your only Son to come, to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, Lord, to live a perfect life, Lord, to die such a horrible death on the cross, Lord, to be resurrected from the dead, and now to ascend to your right hand, where he can serve as a mediator and an advocate between you and us, Lord, that he might bring many sons to glory. Why would you do this for us? And yet, Lord, you have. And so today, all we can say is thank you. All we can do is worship you and praise you. Lord, even if the whole world belonged to us, that would not be a sufficient offering. It would not be enough to show the gratitude for what you have done. So, Lord, all we can give to you is what we have, Lord, our very lives. So, Father, we pray that this reality, this truth, this knowledge of salvation, of what Christ has done, Lord, would lead us to offer our very lives to you as a sacrifice, as an offering, Lord, because of what Christ has done. Lord, not as a way of earning salvation, Lord, but because of the gratitude and the love that we have for you because of what you've done for us. Lord, make this true of us. Lord, help us to see that we are even now seated in the heavens with Christ. That, Lord, the end of our salvation, the end of our journey, Lord, is that we would be perfected and that we will be righteous. So, Lord, we pray that that righteousness, Lord, that will be ours in perfection in eternity, Lord, that we would have a measure of it even now. Lord, that you would cause us to walk in the fear of you, Lord, to live godly and upright lives. Lord, that we might be blameless before you in this current generation. Lord, help us to turn away from sin, Lord, knowing that it is not fitting for a child of God to live in sin. That it is not fitting for one who is an heir of Christ, with Christ, to wallow in the mud and mire with the pigs. But Lord, to live in a dignified and an upright way. Lord, we need you to do this for us. And Father, we pray as well that this message of salvation, Lord, this authority and glory that has been given to Christ, the power that belongs to him, Lord, that we would take that message out to the world, Lord, a world that is dying, Lord, a world of rebels who are living, Lord, against your law and against your commandments, Lord, who do not subject themselves to Christ. Lord, may we, out of love for them, warn them that Christ is returning and every knee will bow before him and that they will confess that he is Lord and that they must turn from their sin now and put their faith in him. Lord, lest they be forced to do so and they perish in the way. Lord, we pray for our children. Lord, for the little ones that you've given to us. Lord, that you would subdue their hard, obstinate, rebellious hearts. And that, Lord, you would seat them in heavenly places as well. Lord, that they would willingly give their life to you. Lord, we pray that that would happen at a very young age, that they would trust in Christ, and that they would live their whole life for your glory. Oh, what a testimony that would be, Lord, of your goodness and kindness. Lord, what use they could be to you in this present world. What glory they could bring to you. So, Father, we pray that you do this. Lord, you do it for your own glory, but, Lord, yet you also do it for the sake of your saints, for those that you love. Lord, we pray and we beg for the salvation of our children and of our grandchildren. Lord, that many generations would be raised up from among us of those who bless you Lord, we want nothing more than to be with you forever and to be there with our family, worshiping you for all eternity. But Lord, only you can do it. So we pray that you would do it. Lord, we love you so much. We thank you, Lord, for all the truths that we've learned from the Gospel of Luke. Lord, for giving us such a treasure, Lord, of wisdom and of righteousness, of salvation. Lord, we thank you for Christ, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen.